Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis as we consider another of the covenants of promise in the Word of God. We're going to look at three or four passages in Genesis that tell us about this covenant that God made with Noah, beginning in the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. The Lord has told Noah to make an ark because he's going to destroy apostate civilization for its rebellion against God. And after having given him the instructions about the ark, God says in verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. In the 8th chapter and the 20th verse, the water subsides, Noah leaves the ark, and here's what happens. Verse 20 of 8. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" The 9th chapter. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spake to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages that tell us of the rich promises that God made to you and to me through Noah many, many centuries ago. Now, in order to understand the content and the significance of these rich promises, we must understand, first of all, something of the historical situation where when Noah lived. And there's four things that I want to remind you of that you're very familiar with. The first thing is drawn from the first verse of chapter 6. In order to understand the power and significance of this covenant, we must understand the background and the situation into which it was spoken. Well, before we read verse chapter 6, go back to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, you see a genealogy. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And then you have the generations that descended from Cain. Then down in, now you know Cain killed Abel, but there was a third son. Cain was the wicked murderer. He killed his brother Abel. And then Adam and Eve gave birth to a third son, and then after that to many sons and daughters. The third son, which was a godly man, was Seth. And if you'll notice in chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, it talks about Adam's creation. And then in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And then after that, we have the generations of Seth. Then we come to chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now this has been a passage that has been allegorized and has been interpreted to mean all kinds of things, that the sons of God were angels that came down and intermarried with human women and gave birth to the giants, of which Goliath was a descendant. I've read others in which the sons of God were the white race and the daughters of men were a subhuman race and their descendants gave birth were the Negroid race. So there's all kinds of absurdities, pure mythological absurdities. When we translate a verse, we must translate it in the context. And in the context, you have two genealogies. You have the genealogy of Cain, which was tracing the growth of rebellion, the apostate, unregenerate, rebellious line. And on the other hand, there was the godly line of Seth and his descendants who lived for the Lord. And then in chapter 6, there was a synthesis. There was a blending of these two lines. There was to be an antithesis. They were to be separate. They were not to intermarry. What communion hath light with darkness? But there was a breakdown in the separation, in the wall of antithesis that was to remain between the church and the world, that would cause the church to remain pure and strong. The church let down its arms. The godly line failed, and it intermarried with the ungodly line. The sons of God, the descendants of Seth, intermarried with the daughters of men, the descendants of Cain, and a blending, a synthesis took place. And if you study Scripture, you will find that the cause of every great period of apostasy and of judgment and of trouble for the people of God resulted from a synthesis, a blending, a breaking down of the wall of difference between the church and the world, an intermarrying, a commingling of the church and the world. And there was a synthesis here between the seed of the serpent represented in Cain and a seed of the woman represented in Seth that could only mean trouble for the whole human race, which it did. Because notice what happens a little later in the verse as the passage as God describes the nature of the human race after that mingling. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So first of all, Noah lived in a day of great compromise, of synthesis, a breaking down of the wall of difference between the church and the world, the seed of the serpent, the seed of woman, a disregarding of the enmity that God said he would establish between evil and between good. That gave birth, as you would expect, to a rapid degeneration of the human race. So here already this soon, just a few centuries after the birth of Adam, the creation of Adam, you find God's assessment of the human race as all human flesh being corrupt and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart only evil continually. Rapid degeneration of the human race. Now, what would you think would result from this rapid degeneration? Noah lived in a time of compromise. He lived in a time of rapid corruption and rapid degeneration. And what would you think would be the third characteristic of Noah's day? Judgment. Wherever there's degeneration, you can expect God's judgment to fall. So notice in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence before them, because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And then in the next chapters, you have a description of this universal flood that covered the entire face of this planet. And by it, God's judgment brought an end to apostate civilization. Notice why. Notice up there in verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years." God's Holy Spirit, which restrains degeneration and corruption, cannot always be expected to be operative in a world. That God's patience comes to a terminal point. And that's what had happened in the days of Noah. There was compromise, the church compromised with the world, that caused rapid degeneration throughout the whole human race. Sound familiar? And as a result, God's judgment fell that brought about an end to apostate civilization as they knew it. Now there is a fourth thing that I want you to remember about the historical context of the giving of this covenant. And that is the relationship between the covenant that God made to Noah and the covenant that God made to Adam a few centuries earlier. You remember one of the things we've been trying to point out in our series on the covenant of grace is the continuity, the unity, the oneness, the interrelatedness of the covenants of God throughout the Scriptures. So that though there is a variety of covenants that appears throughout the Scriptures, nevertheless, they are simply the unfolding of one great covenant of grace. Now, you remember what God promised and commanded Adam. Back in the Garden of Eden, God promised and commanded Adam to subdue the earth, to multiply in the earth. In the Adamic covenant, after the fall, God said, "I'm going to create enmity between two seeds, the seed of the serpent, which represented mankind in rebellion against God, the seed of the woman, which represented Jesus Christ and all of those who belong to Him, Christians throughout the centuries." And you see, both of these themes converge in the Noahic covenant, in the covenant that God made with Noah. This is not a different covenant, unrelated to the others, but it simply is an expansion and a development of the covenant that God made with Adam after Adam fell, and of the covenant that God made with Adam before Adam fell. For instance, notice in the sixth chapter of Genesis, the 20th verse, notice these phrases and terms that you've already heard before in the first and second chapters of Genesis. Genesis 6:20, "Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind," reminiscent of the first chapter of Genesis and creation. Notice the 8th chapter and the 17th verse, Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may teem abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1 again. And then in the 9th chapter, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now that's a reaffirmation of the commandment that God made to Adam at his very beginning. And so here you see it's an advancement, it's a development of that original covenant. But then notice also how closely connected it is to the promises that God made to Adam after he fell. Because what's it about? In a very real sense, Noah's flood is the story of God's attitude toward the two seeds that he talked about to Adam. Noah's flood is the story of God's attitude toward the two seeds. Total, absolute destruction shall fall upon the seed of the serpent. Free, unmerited grace shall be lavished on the seed of the woman. Noah and his family chosen and lavished with grace and with mercy as the seed of the woman, the chosen of God. The world in rebellion against God, synthesizers, degenerate under God's judgment, totally and absolutely destroyed in the flood. So when you read about Noah's flood and you teach your children about Noah's flood, teach them not about some nice little interesting story about how he gathered the animals, though that's an important part of it and a true part of it. But teach them the point of it. And the point is this. When the godly people of the earth compromise with the ungodly, it's going to increase the rate of degeneration. And with an increase of degeneration, God's judgment is going to fall. And throughout human history, God has two seeds. One seed in rebellion against Him, at odds with Him, at war with Him, and God's attitude towards them is one of righteous indignation that shall eventually lead in their total and absolute destruction. And the other seed is the godly seed, the seed upon which He lavishes grace and love and mercy, and they shall be in store for love and for mercy throughout all eternity. The world, the seed of the serpent, was destroyed by water. Noah and his family, the seed of the woman, the godly seed, were saved by grace. Now, before we look at the contents of the covenant with Noah, let's consider some of its characteristics. For instance, the covenant that God made with Noah emphasizes, and here's a good 35-cent word, the particularity of God's redemptive grace. The particularity of God's redemptive grace. Now, that's a good little word that veils our Calvinism. And what am I getting at? I'm getting at what Genesis 6:8 is getting at. In verse 7, God says, Genesis 6:7, and the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the first time the word grace, or the Hebrew word for grace, appears in our Bibles. But Noah found grace. Noah lived in a day of degeneration and compromise, and the whole human race, the whole civilization of that day deserved to be punished under the judgment of God, but God sovereignly bestowed favor upon Noah. God set him aside out of a mass of fallen mankind that populated the entire earth. And we have every reason to believe that there were at least as many people alive in Noah's day as there are alive today. The whole world was populated. And the flood destroyed not just a small group of people in the Middle East, it destroyed a world full of people. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God sovereignly chose Noah out of a mass of fallen humanity and set his favor upon him. Not because of anything that Noah did, not because of anything that Noah initiated, not because of any worth in Noah, but because of the sovereign choice of God, he set his mercy particularly, and then our 35-cent word, particularity, particularly and sovereignly upon Noah when he bypassed the rest of the human race and caused them to perish in their sin. Now, this is a principle that underlies the whole covenant concept of Scripture, and that is of divine election. Do you remember how we defined covenant? The word covenant means a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond. The parties involved in that covenant are bound together in unbreakable ties. It's a bond in blood. That is, it's a life and death matter. And the only way for any party in that covenant to find relief from the obligations that have been placed upon him is through death. Sovereignly administered. God is the one who sovereignly imposed the covenant upon his creatures. God's the one who sovereignly determined what the promises were that he would make to us. He sovereignly determined the course of life that he would have us to live as his covenant people. And he sovereignly chose the participants who would receive the promise. God not only found favor with Noah and sovereignly chose him as a recipient of rich promises, but later on we see it true in Abraham as well. Abraham came from an idolatrous, polytheistic culture. His father, Terah, more than likely was a moon worshiper, because the word Terah itself is probably a little familiar name for the moon god, and something like Old Mooney or something like that in literal translation in English. And that he probably came out of a moon-worshipping family. But God sovereignly and graciously called Abraham out of darkness to follow him and left the rest of the teeming thousands of the Ur of the Chaldees in darkness and under condemnation. And you find this principle throughout Scripture. He said to Moses, "Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will harden whom I will." And later on in the prophets, in the book of Hosea, God says to Israel, "Israel, of all of the nations of the world, I have loved you." And then you see the same thing fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When the Bible says in the book of Mark, he's about to call his apostles and make 12 apostles. And the Bible says he goes into a mountain and he calls whom he would to himself. And they came. And then later on in the Pauline epistles, you have Paul himself saying, "Thanks be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us unto the adoption of sons." And so this thing of divine election, of God sovereignly administering the covenant and God determining the participants, is something that lies at the base of all of God's covenantal dealings with his people, and it's particularly brought out here in the Noahic covenant. And then the second characteristic of this covenant is that it emphasized God's intention to deal with families. Now here's a strong emphasis that when God enters into a covenant with people of his own choosing, he enters into covenant with families. With families. Notice the many times that's emphasized in Genesis, in the Noahic covenant. For instance, turn with me in the sixth chapter, the 18th verse. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. In verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Chapter 8, verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. And this is just a sampling. I have, six or so more references to the family in these verses. So that the Noahic covenant emphasizes God's intention to deal with family units. And we're going to see that that's a vital part of the content of the covenant itself. That right at the heart of God's covenantal redemptive purposes in history is the family unit. Some of the greatest promises in the Bible are made to the family. And the most severe laws and the most stringent penalties in the Bible are aimed at those who in some way or another assault the family. Because when God enters into a covenant with believers, that covenant and those promises and those obligations involve their children. And you see this throughout. We'll see it in Abraham, where God says in the 17th chapter of Genesis, the 7th verse, I will be a God to you and to your children after you down through their generations for an everlasting covenant. We see when we come to Moses and all through the Old Testament that the people that God deals with and makes additional promises to are Israel, the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the same emphasis in the life of Christ. And in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people are saved. And at the conclusion of the sermon, people come to him and they say, Peter, being convicted of their sins, what shall we do? And Peter gives them the gospel demand. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so this promise of family involvement, of God's concern for the family unit, is highlighted throughout God's covenant dealings, and especially here in the promises that he made to Noah. Then there is a third characteristic of this covenant, and that is that its primary concern or its contents can be defined by the word preservation. It's a covenant of preservation. Look at chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20 and 22 through 22. Oh, look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I'll never again destroy every living thing as I've done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In other words, God's saying, my concern in this covenant is with preserving things. And the heart promise is, I'm going to preserve the order of life. I'm going to preserve life on this planet as we know it now, from Noah's time to the very end of time, and there will be nothing to take place during that whole history of century after century that shall in any way jeopardize the order of life and creation and life in general on this planet as we know it. Nothing. Nothing shall interfere with it. All of this talk about a nuclear holocaust that has the capabilities of destroying life on this planet as we know it will not hold up when examined in the light of the Noahic covenant or in the light of the facts. That God has promised to preserve life as we know it on this planet until the end of time. That's the central promise of the Noahic covenant. Then notice another characteristic of it. It has a distinctively universalistic aspect. That is, though it's concerned with one man whom God chose and his family, nevertheless, it has implications for the whole world. Notice these universalistic sounding phrases in the 9th chapter and verses 9 and 10. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth and all that comes out of the ark and every beast of the earth. There's a universal aspect of this thing, that the implications and the effects of the promises that God make to Noah and to his family and to us in him will affect the whole world, will affect and have consequences for the natural order of things, animals, seasons, for the natural order of things, as well as tremendous implications for human life in all of its facets and in all of its experiences. That there's a universal nature of the covenant that God made with Noah. That, in other words, the entire universe, as we'll see, will experience ultimate deliverance from the curse of sin. And the point is that God is saying, I will cause history to continue, and I will cause the natural order of things to continue until I have accomplished everything in redemption I have intended to accomplish, and until every aspect of the creation that I have made will feel the effects, so to speak, of redemptive power. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and you'll see Paul bringing out this same idea that redemption, salvation, not only affects the elect, but it affects the natural order of things, life on this planet. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, talking about Christ, Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things. Now he's already used the word all things up in verse 16. For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And now it says in verse 20 that through Christ God reconciles all things that Christ has made, all things that Christ holds together, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, God's elect, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so here you see that the work of Christ on the cross not only has reconciling effects for God's people whom it saves and brings into friendship with God, but the redemptive power of Christ also is going to turn right side up and affect every aspect of the natural order of creation until all of life under creation is affected. Turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So now there's these people who are described as we who first hoped in Christ, and then there is this thing that's described as Christ summing up all things. The effects of God's promises upon his people, whom he redeems through Christ, and the effects of the promises of God upon the entire creation. The Christmas carols that we sing say that the kingdom of God and the power of salvation shall spread, quote, as far as the curse is found. The universal implications of the promises that God made to Noah, how that life on this planet in some way will be affected by the promises that God made to Noah. And you know what that does? That lays the basis for a vigorous world evangelization. We're going to see as we study the contents of this covenant that its purpose in preserving this natural order of things and life as we know it on this planet, God says, I'm going to preserve things so that the gospel of the kingdom of God can go out in all openness, unhindered, until it accomplishes every purpose that I intend for it to accomplish, and until it saves everybody that I intend for it to save. And we're going to see that this covenant that God made with Noah is something that guarantees the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God says, I'm going to make sure that history keeps going, and I'm going to make sure that nobody destroys life as we know it until all of the purposes that I intend to accomplish through the gospel of sovereign grace are accomplished, and until everybody that I intend to be saved is saved. And so you see, it has universal aspects. And then there is a last characteristic of this covenant, and that is that in its sign, the rainbow, it emphasizes that this covenant is a covenant of sheer grace and mercy. It's God, it's something God has undertaken responsibility to carry out, and it's something that God has promised out of sheer mercy. He was under no obligation to do it. In fact, when he destroyed the world at that time with water, Noah and his family, because they were sinners, deserved to die as well. And the fact that God saved this sinner and his family was sheer, undeserved, unmerited mercy and favor. It was not earned at all. It was something God graciously and lovingly did. And this is brought out in the rainbow. Turn to the 9th chapter of Genesis, and you see the promise there in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. And I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. You know why God put a rainbow in the sky? Besides the fact he likes rainbows. Now you've got to understand, first of all, that the reason there's so many beautiful things in this creation is because God likes pretty things. God created beautiful things in this world, not primarily for your enjoyment and mine, but he likes to look at pretty things. You want me to give you one illustration? One of my favorite wildflowers is a trillium. A beautiful trillium. Now most people never have the privilege of seeing a trillium. And most trilliums are never seen by human eyes, because they grow in the damp, dark, hard to get to places of the forest. And what about those little flowers on top of those mountains that no human eye has ever seen? Why did God put that flower there? He likes flowers. and the reason that God put the rainbow in the sky. He likes rainbows. And that's an important reason. I'm not being facetious. God likes this creation that He has made. He made it for His own enjoyment. He made it for His own glory. On the seventh day after He created the world and He rested, what do you think that means? He was tired and He needed a day off? No, it means that He rested as an artist rests after he has completed a very difficult painting, and he steps back and admires his handiwork. Understand, God likes this creation. He filled it full of pretty things for you and me, but predominantly for Him. And that's one of the reasons He made a rainbow. But there's a second reason why He made a rainbow, and that is not primarily to remind us of something, but humanly speaking, though God doesn't really need reminding, to remind Him of something. So that every time God sees the rainbow, and of course this is all for our sakes, to strengthen us, to condescend to our levels, He knows what we need. So that every time we see that rainbow, we know that that rainbow that we're looking at, God's looking at the same time, and God's remembering, I'm going to be faithful. That sinner doesn't deserve my faithfulness, but out of grace and mercy, I'm going to be faithful. And the rainbow in the sky, which God gave with the Noahic covenant, emphasizes that this covenant, as all of the covenants that God made with His people, and as with every promise that God ever addressed to us, are all of sheer undeserved mercy, depending upon God and not upon us. Well, now let's make one more point this evening and go home. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, we see God first beginning to make this covenant with Noah. In the 17th verse, you have it beginning to be spelled out. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Noah. I'm going to separate you and your family to me. I'm going to protect you, save you. You're going to be in favor with me. I'm going to fulfill great promises through your descendants. And eventually, Noah, through your descendants, every aspect of life on this planet will be affected. Now, that's quite a promise. But now I want you to notice the effect that it had on Noah by noting when God made these promises. God made these promises to Noah after spending decade after decade after decade of calling men to Christ and no one responding. Some people believe that there are texts in the Scripture that lead us to believe that Noah preached the gospel for 120 years without any converts. I tend to believe that. 120 years, preaching his heart out. People thinking he's a pure fool. Then after that, he stays cramped up in this ark with all these animals for a solid year. In a boat with all the animals, caring for them for one solid year. It's a lot of animals to clean up after. Thirdly, stepping out of the ark onto a desolate, judgment-swept earth with nothing to work with but himself and his family and the resource of God. If there's anything that would give rest and courage to the weary heart of Noah, it would be a covenant of grace. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered, full of rich promises, the guarantee of the fulfillment of which depended not upon man, but upon God. And the effect of encouragement and rest that this covenant had upon Noah is the effect that it's to have upon you and me. As we live in a world of synthesis, a world of rapid degeneration, a world with apparent imminent judgment of God, a world, unless there is repentance that will be some aspects of it, desolate by God's judgment, a world in which we are mocked and ridiculed because of our stand for Christ. Let your weary hearts find rest and encouragement in a bond in blood, sovereignly administered by God, full of rich promises, which He has undertaken to fulfill in your life. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank You for sparing us from judgment. We thank You for promising us that You will preserve things, that the gospel might advance. We thank You for what we've learned already about You and about Your dealings with us and life on this world from this ancient covenant. Help us to believe them. Help us to shape our attitude and our perspective and approach to life in the future by what we learn from the Noahic covenant.